Well, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John in the 17th chapter. While you're turning there, let us be reminded that we have been commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divided in the word of truth. For all scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We remember that Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. John 17 this morning, which is commonly referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, his prayer just prior to being arrested, and then six illegal trials, and then the crucifixion and the resurrection. I have manifest your name, as he's praying to the Father. I have manifest thy name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Now, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for your sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Before I say anything other than what I'm about to say, I do want to express my deep appreciation for your continued prayers and support for the ministry of Forum for Christian Thought. And then just a word about what we will do today. I will share some thoughts with you regarding the church at the beginning of the 21st century. And then this evening, I will be focusing on the work that we have been doing in the different places around in the world. I shouldn't say around the world. That makes it sound much more dramatic than it really is. I just go to different places in the world. That's what we will do this evening, to share with you what God is doing in different places, at least through this ministry, and give you opportunity for questions. And then, just so that everybody knows that I'm not antisocial, shortly after the service is over, we will have to leave. I need to drive to Anderson, South Carolina tonight, because I'm teaching all day at Anderson University on Monday. So I really need to get there, spend the night there, so I don't have a long drive ahead of me tomorrow morning. Now, having said all of that, we are living, as has been suggested already, we're living in somewhat of a crisis. That goes, I think, without saying. I don't have to repeat that. What concerns us, of course, is the economic, the political, the sociological, and the moral turmoil that not only our country seems to be in, but much of the Western world is experiencing today. And while there is concern there, and I think reasonably so, The fact of the matter is, I share a greater concern for where the evangelical church is at the beginning of the 21st century, particularly in the Western world. I often hear the cry of evangelicalism in America is that we need to be relevant to our culture. And while I would not disagree with that basic idea, I do have great concerns as to how we're going about it. Mostly of what is meant, it seems to me, is doing like the world so that the world would think we're like them. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, a number of years, said that that sort of thinking was wrong on two counts. One, he said it was wrong psychologically, simply because the world expects us to be different. And then wrong theologically, because we are called to be different. Now, I don't mean different in the sense that we carry a Bible with us and we wear the right clothes and go to church on Sunday. That would be simply superficial difference. And by the way, there are a lot of people who don't believe in Jesus who go to church on Sunday. So that certainly can't be the depth of our difference. But I would argue that difference in the sense in how we think, how we process, how we respond, how we act, how we order our lives, that seems to me is where the difference should really become obvious. If the church was really different in the world, we would not have to wear T-shirts telling everybody that we are different. you know, Shakespeare said, "Methinks the lady protests too much." And often it may be that we're just short on doing, and therefore we have to don the T-shirt and the bumper stickers and the coffee mugs to let everybody know we really do believe in Jesus. Now, I hope not to offend anybody. That's never my intention, though I'm sure it can happen. So I just want that up front. I'm just not here with one goal in mind, is to offend as many people as possible in 30 minutes. I think it's lamentable that the state of affairs, when the world sees only a baptized version of itself when it looks at the church. But unfortunately, I think find much of that in the Western world, particularly in I'm talking about the evangelical church, and in particularly in America. What really concerns me is much of this now is being exported into other areas of the country, of the world rather, where Christianity is fortunately making inroads, but with it, we're dragging a lot of things that are not particular to Christianity. They're more particular to Americanism. We must, I think, reconsider. And so my focus this morning is not really to be a critic, though I am a critic, of course. But I'm not here to judge what others are doing. Each servant stands before his own God, not me. But what I am asking us this morning is to ask the question, are we really doing the best for the Savior? And is it likely the case that the methods that we are working with and ideas that we are working with today, will it in fact weaken Christianity for generations to come? Now, I think a strong argument can be made, though it is somewhat prophetic, futuristic. I think that great danger is a real possibility. And I am going to focus strictly on America, because after all, that's where we are living. I think it has come to be the fact that the church, the evangelical church, really does not know who she is. I think she's lost sight of her own identity. I think it's been so long that we have lived out of the soul of the world in the name of being relevant that we have actually ceased to really understand who we are. Let me begin by just definitionally. The church is the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. Jesus said what? They belong to me. I'm not going to take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them in the world. And it's quite comforting to know that Jesus was praying for us that day in Jerusalem. I pray for those. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. You can think of that as a boat. The boat is in the water, but we certainly don't want the water in the boat. That's not a good scenario. And as Christians, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And yet, a serious analysis of where the church is raises the question, Is there more of the world in the church than the church is in the world? Definitionally, we are the called out ones. We have called out of the world and unto Christ. Ephesians 5:30 says that we are the body of Christ. And I think that's not only in Ephesians, but in other places, which clearly teaches us several things about the church. One, if Christ is our head, he is our life, but he is also determines our way of thinking. That we are to think God's thoughts after him. That is done only to the degree that we know the word. Because the Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. And where do we find the mind of Christ? It is the word, the written word that we have. That God has revealed himself to us, for which we are grateful. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we are referred to as the household of faith. We have responsibilities one to another. We have division of labor. God uses many different types of people in the world to do different things. We were talking about that during the break a few minutes ago. Yes, I do speak to the intellectual community most often, not exclusively, but often. I'm in the universities in different places in the world. But that doesn't make that ministry better than some other ministry. We are working together. We are co-laborers. The person who runs the rescue mission is just as important to the kingdom as the one who gets in a 777 and flies to Abuja, Nigeria, to witness and to speak in the university. We need to get rid of this mentality that some ministries somehow are elevated above others simply because they tend to be more well-known or because of the type of people to whom they go. I think the household of faith would underscore clearly that we should never have that sort of mentality that because I do this or because you do that, that makes one ministry more important than another ministry. God forbid that should be the spirit with which we understand the work that we are in. We are all in the household of faith, working together for the sake of the kingdom. All of us witnesses for Christ, the one who had loved us and given himself for us. Now I would speak, if this is, in a nutshell, the church, then what do we understand, what kind of commands have we been given for the church in the world? Well, John 17, 14 through 15 just clearly says, I have not taken them out of the world. Jesus could have actually taken us out of the world the moment we trusted Christ, right? Just, take us out. Go home to be with glory. Go home to be with Jesus in glory. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't. So then the question arises, well, why didn't he? Because we are his witnesses on this earth until he comes again. And we must be faithful about that. In John 14, 26, 25 and 26, he has given us his spirit that we might carry out that witness effectively in this world. In John 17, 17, he has given us his word that we might be sanctified from it, that we might know how it is that we are to live in this world, how our thinking is to be influenced by the teaching of the word, which is called the truth. In John 16, 17, 7 through 11, he has given us his spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Yes, it is true that when I go to different places, I argue with people. I argue a case for Christ. I argue the case for the resurrection. I argue a case for God's existence. But all of that has no eternal value were it not for the Spirit of God in the world using the truth to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Arguments never put anybody in the kingdom. But on the other hand, we do not want to think that arguments and reason have no part in that work. For if you read Luke in the book of Acts, he uses these what we call intellectual words, reasoned, persuaded, confuting. These are all words where we engage one another with ideas. But as I say, that doesn't have any impact if it were not for the Spirit of God working in this world. I would not travel some 70,000 miles a year to different places in the world to share the truth of Christ if I believe it all hinged on the perfection of my argument. Because sometimes I blow it, quite frankly. I think, oh, I leave it. I could have said this. I could have said that. Why didn't I think about that? Well, I don't want to be lazy about all of that, but I underscore the importance of the Spirit. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells us that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Nobody else is defending the truth. Only the church is to be doing that. Because we are the ones who have been commissioned with that great task. We've been mandated. John 2:15 says, we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And there it's speaking of not to love the spirit of the age. We then have to ask ourselves the great question, what is it that motivates us in our daily living? Is it the truth of God's word? I mean, in a real sense. I mean, that where we think through. This morning in Sunday school, I was being asked some questions. I think that the whole idea of these pat answers are just simply ineffective for the kind of questions the world is asking. You can memorize those if you want to, but I'm just going to tell you that when you come up against the skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, you must engage them with your mind and listen to the question they are asking. Sometimes I would use one argument. Sometimes I would use another argument. And other times I would use something else, because we must listen carefully. And I would ask ourselves, what is it that motivates us? Why do I think I should do this? And why should I think in this way? You know, the Bible says that we can't serve two masters in Luke 16:13, and in Luke 12:15, we're said that the abundance, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And Luke 12:23 says that life is more than food and the body is more than raiment. And I ask the question, have Christians been too much influenced by the thinking of our culture so that we automatically think in naturalistic terms? That we almost begin to think that the most important thing is what we have here and now. I hear all this discussion today in our economic crisis about the greed on Wall Street and the greed in Washington. Don't stop there, folks. It's the greed on Main Street. That's a great deal of our problems today. I remember Rex Tini telling me a number of years ago that's where the real problem lies, that national debt is only a reflection of individual debt. And we as Christians, folks, even as Christians, we don't let the truth that the abundance of things that we possess does not mark our sufficiency, does not mark our worth. That's not where we get it. And yet that's what the world tells us. And I fear too often we have slipped into that because we have not been thinking his thoughts after him. We're motivated by the wrong kind of things in this life. I don't mean to say that we can't have things in this life. Of course not. That's not the point. The point is, where do we gain our significance? Where do we think that what do we think is important in this world? How do we order our lives? Well, maybe we have been too much influenced by the naturalism. Sometimes, and I say this carefully, when I hear parents telling young people what they should do for their lives, often there's not even a mention that they might serve Christ in different full-time, I talk about that, formal Christian service. It's not even talked about. Go off, son, and get a good job. Go off, daughter, and get a good education so that you can go and make a lot of money and live comfortably. There's nothing wrong in and of that in itself. But does it belie something in our own thinking about what's important in life? You can go and have a good job, and God bless you if you have one and get one. But that isn't what's going to give you your worth. That's not what's going to give you your significance. In the final analysis, it's your relationship with Christ and your knowledge of him and living for him. Then I would ask the question, what is the church's relationship to the world? In Matthew 5, in verses 13 and 16, Jesus says we're called to be salt and light in the world. I'm the director of the L. Russ Bush Center for Faith and Culture, along with my other task of teaching at the seminary. And one of our statements in this for the center is that we seek to be salt and light and bring the truth of God to every area of human experience. And I've heard that language used this morning about us being salt and light. How is it that we go about this task? I have no doubt the sincerity on the part of evangelicals. They do really want to be salt and light. What I raise a question over is, how is it that we're going about that task? Do we really understand what it is to be salt and light? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we hear this statement, read the statement, "I become all things," Paul says, "to all men that I might save some." This has given an open door, so it seems to me, a blank check to many Christians that anything is acceptable as long as you're trying to reach the world for Christ. And I would argue strenuously that's simply not what that verse is teaching. What that verse is teaching us is that for us, it is not about lifestyle, but learning how they think. When I am in Romania, I try to think the way an atheist, a person who's grown up all their lives without any knowledge of God whatsoever. Where you are, can you think like them? It's not that I behave like they behave. And so often, that's what that text is used to support. When I ask people, well, why are you doing that in the church? Well, we're just becoming all things to all men that we might gain some. So that right today, it's difficult in some cases when you go to church to know whether you're going to church or to a rock concert. The only difference might be is there's a Bible in somebody's hand. Some churches, you'd think they must be corporations, the way they operate. And I might say a few other things, but I will be careful. If we want to be relevant, what it means is to take on the world's clothing. That won't cut it, folks. You know why? Because the world sees right through it. They see through it because they have a little more integrity often than we do. They see clearly through that. They know when you put up an advertisement that was just a takeoff on Got Milk, and now you say Got Jesus. Folks, they see through that. They know. You think you're really creative because you got that one. Listen, that's just what everybody does. I remember this Volkswagen command, the Passat, you know, where the guy's out driving with he's trying out this car, and the salesman says, go ahead, try to do it again. You know, see how fast it is. And he passes out by this guy, and lo and behold, it's a police officer. Well, now, if you notice what happened after that, many car manufacturers use that same template to make their own ads. I knew what they were doing. You knew what they were doing. Well, the world knows what we're doing. We do the same thing. It's not nifty, folks. Nor does it seem to me. Now, there is a cry amongst us that we need to be creative. Oh, get creative in the world for Jesus. Let me say this, that before God called any of us to be creative, he called us to be stewards. If you don't know what stewardship is about, then you better not be creative, because stewardship is what creates the boundaries for the creativity. I'm not against creativity. But creativity, folks, without boundaries, gets to look very silly when the church is doing it. I would argue creativity. Well, I would just maybe want to take a couple of areas where I think we are missing the boat. You would know this from my earlier days here, but one is our music in our church. I always appreciate the music when I come here, appreciate the music that I have where I go to where the church is that I attend now. But we have thought that we've got to have the same music as the world has. Lewis, C.S. that is, said, "I think that every natural thing which is not in itself sinful can become the servant of the spiritual life, but none is automatically so. When it is not, it becomes either just trivial, as music is to millions of people, or a dangerous idol. The emotional effect of music may not only be a distraction to some people at some times, but a delusion. A feeling certain emotions in the church, they mistake them for religious emotions when they may be wholly natural." I think that Lewis has hit it right on the head. We think we're praising Jesus when the truth of the matter is, folks, it's nothing but an emotional binge that has Jesus attached to it. I don't mean that in every case. Oh, and by the way, I have no problem with emotion, but in the right direction. That is, I think the mind determines what is truth, and then I have emotion from recognizing truth rather than the other way around. Augustine says, thus I vacillate between the peril of pleasure and the value of the experience, talking about singing. And I am led more, while advocating not irrevocable position, to endorse the custom of singing in the church so that by the pleasure of hearing the weaker soul might be elevated to an attitude of devotion. Yet, when it happens to me that the song moves me more than the thing of which I is sung, I confess that I have sinned blamefully, and then I prefer not to hear the singer. Oh my, what a strong word to us in the 20th century. When the singing itself is what becomes the thing that enamors us, not that of whom we are singing. And then I could talk about advertising that we do for the church. I would argue that the medium constitutes the context in which a message is given. Now, I've said I'm sure that the folks of whom I'm speaking are sincere. But I ask you to think about it just a little bit. As we seek to be relevant, these notices that we get on the billboard, you know, what is it? If you don't stop taking my name in vain, I'm going to create terrible gridlock, signed God. Why don't you come over to my house after the game, signed God. And we think that's all pretty nifty and very creative. Folks, I want you to think through that. Billboards are where you advertise a product. Jesus is not a product. He's a person that calls us into personal relationship with him. We're not advertising. Now, there's a place for advertising. Don't misunderstand me. But that type of thing, I would also argue, it trivializes the message. I think about what people have gone through for the cause of Christ. I meet with some of those people that lived under communism and what they went through under communism for the cause of Christ. And I think how we have trivialized the message by just putting it in different places. Bumper stickers. Bumper sticker theology, where you've got what you can believe on a bumper sticker that is maybe, 18 inches wide. Folks, if you can get your theology on a bumper sticker, you're doing a lot better than most of us can do, because it doesn't neatly fit on a bumper sticker. And we have these nifty little sayings, T-shirts, oh my. I should not say too much about T-shirts, should I? You know, there's a little nifty little cartoon where Pig is watching, he's a baseball game, and someone hangs John 3:16. He said, what's this guy over here? He said, doesn't he know what time it is? He keeps asking John what time it is, and John puts a sign over the railing, John, it's 3:16. He said, I thought it was a time. And then he said, oh my, now look, it's Luke who doesn't know what time it is. And you see, I was struck by that one day when I was walking somewhere and I saw a person that had Stephen 3:16 on it. And I see that just really underscores the truth, doesn't it? The world doesn't have a clue what you and I are saying. And we think we're really being bold for Jesus. No, what being bold for Jesus is about, folks, is living according to the truth claims of Christianity in everyday life and letting it measure how we order our lives. Well, I would like to say more about these ideas about how we advertise. Then our thinking. First, Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that we might know the Bible so we would know what things are of worth or are excellent. Have we thought beyond the moment? Have we considered the implications and the philosophical underpinnings of what we are doing? Are some of our methodology at the heart of them naturalistic and at odds with a Christian worldview? I would argue that such is the case, though at this point I'm not arguing it, I'm merely stating it. How do we order our lives? What is it that we think is important? What comes first in our lives? How do we know what's primary and what is secondary? What's essential and what's non-essential? Those are big questions for us to answer. As Christians, if we're in the world but not of the world, then we don't let the world order our lives. It doesn't tell us what's important. And yet, every time you watch television, read your newspaper, ride down the road, everybody's telling you what's most important. They do that by advertising. You didn't know those things were most important until you were told that it was, and then you think you need to go out and get what they've got because that's really the most important thing in the world. Well, at the end of the day, we must know that we're not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. It's not about preaching about the word. It is preaching the word. I get a lot of messages about how the truth, the Bible is the truth, and then it's closed. And then they preach about the Bible. Now, what we are to do is to preach the text. Thinking deeply about our lives does not call for some kind of intellectualism. This is basic Christianity. Love the Lord our God with all our soul, strength, heart, and mind. I recently was doing a radio interview and someone said, well, isn't that intellectualism? No, it's not intellectual. It's just simple, basic Christian thinking. That's what it is. We've got this, you're too deep, you're too deep. Well, if I'm too deep, folks, that's a terrible commentary on the rest of the world. The world needs to see more than a baptized version of its own wares. If the church wants to be seen as legitimate, in the world, not of the world, it must live authentically and know how to ask questions that are being answered. Not the questions that were asked 20 years ago that somebody wrote a book on and told you how to answer them. We're great at answering questions nobody's asking anymore. Well, that's good. That's convenient. It's comfortable. Looking like the world while speaking Bible verses confuses people. It doesn't clarify the issue. To speak relevantly to our culture should focus on the relevancy and not the method. Understanding the questions people are asking is the heart of what we do. Jesus did it. Paul did it. And some of the great thinkers and great Christians of the past have done that. They listened. They understood the world in which they lived and knew precisely what question is being asked. Listen, I will tell you that young people don't need more rock music. What young people need is somebody to stand up and boldly be able to look them in the eye and give them answers to the questions that are burning in the heart. Maybe not every day, but when they go to bed at night, those questions that bubble up in the mind in the dark of night. Where am I going? Why am I here? Is there any importance to life? Where is history going? Those are the kind of questions that young people and adults alike need to know, and they need to hear from the church. They need to hear what the church says. They need to know what the Bible says about these things. I would argue that theology must inform not only what we say to culture, but how we speak to culture. Therefore, if Christians are to bring theology to bear up on the culture, they must have an adequate understanding of both theology and culture. We won't be relevant unless we do. And this requires no less than living, thinking, speaking with theological faithfulness at every point of life in ministry. And by this, may the world not only hear our theologically tuned voice, but may they also see our theologically shaped heart as we engage culture with grace and truth for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its instruction to us. It is not, Father, that we are ignorant of what it says. It's that we tend to be disobedient in applying it to our lives, not thinking through the logical extensions and thinking about it only in a surface way. Heavenly Father, may you give us no rest until we think deeply, theologically, about life, not only the life of our culture, but the life of our personal lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.